I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. We have come to our 8th study in this little epistle, and we have entitled the series of studies, When the Going Gets Tough. Someone texted me the other day and said, life is so tough and so hard. Well, it is. Oftentimes unfair. I've been in and out of the cancer unit in the city hospital many times recently, visiting not folk who belong to this church, but belong to other fellowships who have asked me to call. And as you look and see people who are suffering with that dread disease, which is no respecter of age, life's terribly tough. But I'm here to tell you this morning it was tougher for the first century Christians. They ain't throwing us to the lions yet. I mean, Mrs. Robinson may be getting a hard time on the Stephen Nolan show because of her stand for stand against homosexuality and abortion. But they're not throwing us to the lions yet, but they were in the first century. And our overall title is When the Going Gets Tough. And you remember when you open Peter's epistles, he's writing to Christians who are being thrown to the lions. He's writing to believers who are being used to light Nero's Colosseum. They were used as lamps to light Nero's Colosseum. In fact, tradition has it that Nero loved a sport. And, of course, there was no electricity in those days. And he wanted to see this sport performed at night. And so what the Roman authorities would do was this. They would go into the city of Rome and they would gather everyday Christians. And they would use the Christians to light the stadium at night. That's the backcloth against which Peter is writing. Now I want to talk to you this morning about following in his footsteps. Following in his footsteps. And verse 13 says this, submit yourselves, 1 Peter 2:13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of well-doers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we looked at that passage last Sunday morning and our responsibility as Christians to the state and to the government. But verse 18 begins our study this morning. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to those who are unreasonable, to your boss at work who's giving you a hard time. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's keep our Bibles open at that passage this morning, following his steps. Do you remember when you were in school learning your ABCs? Do you remember that? Bob, do you remember that? Do you remember when you were in school learning your ABCs? I don't know if they did it this way with you or not. They probably do it on computer now. It's all technical. But when I was learning my ABCs, There was a pattern placed under a piece of tracing paper so that the original images could be duplicated. And usually, of course, that pattern was the letters of the alphabet. You remember that? And your job and my job was to trace those letters of the alphabet. And of course, we learned the alphabet by following the pattern that had been laid out for us, that had been set before us. I want you to notice that Peter uses that word right here, right smack bang in the middle of this passage. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's the word, that we should follow his steps. The word example there literally means writing under. It refers to the means whereby children were taught to write in New Testament times. And as I have said, many of us here this morning were schooled in the same way. Outside the New Testament, this, a similar word, was used for the print of a foot. And of course, Peter goes on in this verse to speak of following Christ. He's an example that we should follow in his steps. And it's quite possible that Peter had that image in mind also. You ever seen a little boy following the steps of his daddy? Maybe that little fellow is stepping out in the snow for the first time. And he's just putting his foot where daddy's big foot is and has been. And the father's turning his head and looking over his shoulder, and he's watching his little son as he follows in his steps. And that's the idea, Peter says, that we're to follow Christ's steps. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. We are called to emulate and imitate and follow our blessed Lord. We are to follow his steps. I wonder, would that statement not have stirred up some memories in the heart and mind of Peter? He was a fisherman by trade. And walking one day around the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus came by, and Simon and Andrew were mending their nets, and the Lord Jesus said, "Come ye after me, follow me." And Simon Peter embarked on a career that day that meant following Christ. He was following in the steps of his Lord. And then when Peter penned those words, he may have been thinking about the night of the Savior's trial. The night before our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And Luke tells us that Peter followed afar off. Sometimes we don't follow the Lord Jesus as we should follow. Peter must have remembered that. Maybe he was thinking about the day when the Lord Jesus appeared to him as the risen Lord, as the conqueror over death and hell and the grave, and he was making breakfast for the disciples on the seashore at the Lake of Galilee. And after breakfast, he took Simon aside and he said, "Simon, lovest thou me more than these?" And then he said, "Follow me." Walking and following in his footsteps. Are you following in his steps this morning? As a Christian, are you following Christ closely? Are you following Christ continually? Are you following Christ conscientiously? Well, let's look at this passage this morning and see if you're really following the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice three things that flow out of verses 18 to 25. First of all, I want you to notice the Christian submission. The Christian submission. Peter uses the word servant in verse 18, and it's an interesting word that he uses here for servant. He's not thinking about the common slave. He's thinking about the household servant. It referred mainly to household or domestic slaves. Now, as I said last Sunday morning, in the Roman Empire, there were at least 60 million slaves. In New Testament times, slaves weren't counted by the hundreds. They weren't counted by the thousands. They were counted by the millions. I mean, there were all kinds of slaves. Doctors and secretaries and artists and musicians and stewards, and they were all slaves. In fact, all of the work of Rome was done by the slaves. Roman attitude was this. There was no point in being conqueror of the world and doing ordinary everyday work. That's what the slaves are for. And so they said to themselves, let the slaves do the work and we will live in pampered idleness. Now, it would be quite wrong for us to think this morning that the lot of the slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved. They were trusted members of family circles. But one great fact dominated the situation. In Rome, a slave was not a person. A slave was looked upon as a thing. A slave had no legal rights whatsoever. Now, what happened was this. As the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, many of these slaves became Christians. You remember what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And things which are not hath God chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, we must remember this morning that many of these churches, in the early days, they were composed of slaves. They were composed of servants. And it's quite possible, you see, that in one of these early assemblies, the slave could be the elder. The slave could be the teaching elder. The slave could be the pastor. And the master could be just the member. And that could present problems. And so Peter's writing here. And he wants to ensure that the attitude of the slaves is right. And so he says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. I want you to see here the mandate for submission. Peter's taking us into the workplace, and he's telling servants to be submissive to their masters. You see, it might have been easy for slaves who had become Christians to think, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ has liberated us. The gospel of Jesus Christ has set us free. We can break with our masters. We can do what we want. But Peter said this is not so. Centuries later, of course, not in the first century, but centuries later, Christianity pervaded the culture and overcame slavery, but it didn't do so in the first century. Now, does this mean this morning that the employee is under obligation to submit to the employer in every respect, in every detail, in every demand that he makes? No. The same principle that pertains in the nation pertains in the workplace. That is this. No employer has a right to command us as Christians to do anything that is inconsistent with the law of God. Quite simply, this morning, the rule is plain, it's absolute. When the will of an earthly master is opposed to the will of our master in heaven, we ought to obey God rather than men. Of course, that's the exception rather than the rule. What Peter says has tremendous application for us this morning. We are to be submissive to those of us in the workplace, whether they are kind to us or not. Look at verse 18 and notice the word froward. It means crooked. It means perverse. It means dishonest. Those who are unreasonable. I wonder this morning, do you have an uncaring boss at work? Do you have a superior or a manager who is unfair? Do you have to deal day in and day out with unreasonable people? You may not want to hear this today, but there's a lot of truth for you in this passage. A lot of truth for you in this passage that will not appear on the newspaper, that will not appear on your local television talk show. You see, the tendency of the heart, the natural tendency of the human heart is to fight back. To fight back against unfair treatment, against unreasonable treatment. The Americans were over there in Korea during the Korean War. And during that time, some American soldiers were there. And they hired a young man, a Korean, to do work for them. They lived in this house together, and so they hired this young man to clean for them and to tidy up for them and to cook for them. And of course, these Americans, they were a bunch of jokesters, and they soon took advantage of this young Korean man. And so what they would do was this, they would smear handles on the stove. They would smear this Vaseline on the store handles, on the stove handles, so that when the young man, they got up to make breakfast in the morning, his hands were all covered with grease. And then they would put little water buckets over the doors so that when he would go through the doors, they would get soaked. And then he would get up in the morning and they would discover that his shoes were nailed to the floor. And they did this time and time again. And the young Korean boy, he just always come up smiling. He come up as fresh every morning. He knew what they were doing, but there was no retaliation. And then one day they sat him down and they said, look, we know these pranks that we've been doing on you are wrong. We're very sorry. We're never going to take advantage of you again. And he looked at them and he said, you mean no more sticky stuff on the stove? They said, no more. He said, no more waterfall from the doors? They said, never again. He looked at them and he said, you mean no more my shoes nailed to the floor? They said, never again. Okay, said the young Korean lad with a smile. He says, me no more spit in your soup. I mean, anyone can hit back. But it takes a spirit-filled Christian to submit and to let God fight his battles. Do you remember what Paul says to Titus? Exhort the servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Here's the mandate for submission. Ah, but Peter gives us a reason here. Look at the motive for submission. Why should we be model workers in the workplace? Why should we do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? Why should we submit to our boss? Peter gives us two reasons. Because of our relationship with God. There's the first one. See that word fear in verse 18? I believe it refers to the fear of God. Peter has already mentioned it in verse 17. And then in verse 19, he talks about a conscience toward God. That is an employee's conscious sense of his relationship to God. Peter's saying this, that we should offer our services primarily to God. And that everything we do should have this quality about it, irrespective of the worthiness or the unworthiness of our earthly employers. On this score, Peter says, we should submit ourselves to our earthly employers, for it is what the Lord requires of us. Now let me ask you this morning, are you God-centered in your attitude to your work? When you get up in the morning, do you say, well, I'm working for Mr. So-and-so, but I'm really working for the Lord? Whom do you serve? Who do you work for? Many believers have never seen this principle in the scripture, and therefore they are dominated by their awkward employers. But listen to what the word of God says. Paul says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Instead of perhaps setting out to please our employer, perhaps with a view to promotion, we need to see our secular work, first of all, as done unto the Lord. We need to pray with the hymn writer, teach me my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do and anything to do it as for thee. That's why we should submit to our boss, because of our relationship to God. But then look at verse 19, because of our reward from God. The word thankworthy in verse 19 means favor or grace, as does the word acceptable in verse 20. It means this. It always pleases God to see Christian believers to do their work in a submissive way and to faithfully accept and deal with any adversity. If you and I go into a house tonight and we break in and steal and we're caught and we're brought before the courts, well, we'll certainly not get the award of Citizen of the Year. Perhaps we will be incarcerated and imprisoned. But my friend, this morning, if you go into work tomorrow morning and you're hardworking and you're prompt and you're diligent and you're conscientious and you're working for a boss who's terrible to get along with and you take it patiently, this finds favor with God. This is acceptable with God. You see, what you're doing is this. When you endure, you're putting grace on display. And when you put grace on display for the glory of God in the workplace, you could transform that place overnight. The Christian submission. Look very quickly at verse 21. Notice the Christian standard. Peter moves from the servant to the Savior. You see, no one was ever ripped off more than Christ. Absolutely no one. The Lord Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. And yet he suffered continually during his brief life on earth. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. He was hated. He was arrested. He was tortured. Finally, they crucified him. Now watch, Peter says, we're to walk in his steps. Now, I want you to distinguish here between the expiatory nature of the Savior's sufferings and the exemplary nature of the Savior's sufferings. His expiatory suffering as the one sacrifice for sin finds no parallel in your suffering or mine. But the exemplary nature of his sufferings is set before us so that we should follow in his steps. You see, sinners need a Savior, but saints need an example. And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus, our example, look at how he suffered. He suffered sinlessly. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter's quoting from Isaiah 53 here, which says, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Here is a statement about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Without fear of contradiction, he could appeal even to the bitterest of his enemies and say, which of you convicteth me of sin? Even his enemies acknowledged the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Judas said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. You remember Pilate said, I find no fault in him. His wife said to him, have thou nothing to do with that just man? What an insight this gives to us of the Lord's excellence. For not to sin in word or deed is an indication of his thoughts and feelings. His outward perfection flowed from an inward spring. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and Christians are to be like him. A man said to a Bible teacher on one occasion, I have such a bad temper, but I can excuse myself. My father had a bad temper. I'm just like him. Preacher said to him, have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Certainly, said the man. The preacher said, were you born of God? Of course, said the man. The preacher said, is God your heavenly Father? Yes. Preacher said, well, what kind of temper did you get when you were born again? Sure, we possess traits of the old nature. But this very man in his second epistle tells us that we're partakers of the divine nature if we belong to Christ. And Peter says we're to follow in his steps. And as our example, the Lord Jesus suffered sinlessly. Look at chapter 2 again as our example, verse 23. The Lord Jesus suffered silently. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Isaiah says, truly he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before us is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was reviled. The word means abuse was piled upon him. My dear friends, the Savior didn't live in some airy-fairy place. The Savior didn't live in some bubble. The Savior didn't live in some isolated mountain. The Savior didn't live in some isolated monastery. He lived in the real world that you and I live in. And in this real world, He was verbally abused. And He didn't return that verbal abuse. That's not easy to do. I wonder, is that what's getting you into trouble in the workplace? Quick with the tongue, but slow to follow in His steps. Wonder, is that what's getting you into trouble in the home? Is that why your marriage is shaky this morning? I mean, someone says something ugly to you, and the flesh wants to retaliate back, and you want to say something ugly back to them. But when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. Do you hear Him in the extremity of His sufferings, Father? As they put those nails into His hands and feet, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As our example, He suffered sinlessly. As our example, He suffered silently. Look again, verse 23. As our example, He suffered submissively. He committed Himself to Him that judgeth rightly. The tense of the verb committed means that He continually committed. In fact, that word committed in verse 23 is an interesting word. It means to deliver up. And the interesting thing is this. This was the word that was used to describe what the enemies did to the Lord Jesus. You remember that Judas delivered Christ up to the Jewish authorities, and then the Jewish authorities delivered Christ up to the Roman authorities. But all along the way, they committed Him to His enemies. He committed Himself to God. They betrayed Him. He committed Himself to God. They lied about Him. He committed Himself to God. They reviled Him. He committed Himself to God. They put Him on a Roman gibbet. He committed Himself to God. He was continuously and submissively turning His life over to His Father. Why? Because He knew that God was in control, and He knew that God would vindicate Him. Now, is that not what we're supposed to do? I mean, is that not how you and I are supposed to live? Paul says, being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffer it. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If you're having a rough day, do you commit yourself to God? People are saying unkind things about you in the workplace. Do you commit yourself to God if your boss is being unreasonable? Do you commit yourself to God? I mean, my dear friends, we're so quick to defend ourselves. We're a fight-back generation. We're quick to take offense. We're quick to get angry. We're quick to get mad. We're quick to threaten. We're quick to threaten legal action. I've got my rights, you know. Well, when was the last time you just acted like the master? When was the last time you just reacted like the master? When was the last time you turned the other cheek, kept your mouth shut, and give God the glory? Peter says, we're to follow His steps. The Christian submission, the Christian standard. But notice very quickly, for that clock is ticking quickly. Notice the Christian substitute. Peter said that we're to follow His example. But my friends, there's a place where we cannot follow. We can follow His example in that we do not retaliate in the midst of injustice. But now Peter takes us to a place where we cannot follow Christ. For Peter brings before us the fact that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. When we think of the Lord Jesus on the tree, we think of Him bearing our sins. We're thinking of the Roman gibbet, the cross, on which the Savior was crucified. We're about to sit at the table. Let me show you the cross as Peter views it from three angles this morning very quickly. One, the cross is the place of transference. Did you get that? The cross is the place of transference. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The word bear literally means this, that He offered up Himself for our sins on the tree. You remember that in the Old Testament economy, those who had sinned would bring to the priest an animal. An animal for sacrifice, an animal for slaughter. And what they did was this. They laid their hands on the animal. And they were symbolizing that the sin was now transferred to the animal. The animal would then be killed. Its flesh would be consumed on the altar. And through that sacrifice being offered as a sacrifice for sins, the sin of the offender was covered. You see what Christ did, verse 23, He bare our sins in His own body, not the body of a dead animal, but in His own body. And where is the altar? Peter says it was the tree. Who can tell the intensity of the sufferings of Christ when He bare my sin on the tree? Who can tell something of the feeling of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was exposed to the wrath of God as He hung upon Calvary's cross, when my sin was transferred to Him and He was wounded for me. During World War I, the Prince of Wales was invited to visit 36 men who were severely wounded during the war. And they were staying in a place in a hospital just outside the city of London. And he accepted the invitation and he was shown into the main ward. He brought words of encouragement. He went round each man and he brought words of encouragement to them. And then he said to the men who were showing them round, he said, "You told me there were 36. There's only 30 in this ward." They said to him, "Sir, there are 6 others, but you cannot see them. They're so badly wounded," he insisted. And they took him to another ward. And there were 5 other men who were really severely wounded, and he was touched. He said, "You told me there were 36. I've seen 35. Where's the last man?" They said, "Sir, we cannot take you into his room. He's so badly injured. No one ever goes in except the nursing staff and the doctors." He said, "I want to see him." And he walked into that room and he saw a man who had suffered tremendously. He was blind. He was deaf. He had no arms. He had no legs. He had just the torso left. And the prince was deeply moved. Deeply moved. And he went down beside the man. And with his voice broken, he kissed him on the forehead and he said, "Wounded for me." My friends, as we stand by faith under the shadow of the cross this morning, do you see it as the place of transference where Christ was wounded for you? Notice the second angle at which Peter looks at the cross. It was not only the place of transference. He says the cross is the place of transformation. Look at verse 24. "That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You say, what does that mean? Does it mean that we don't sin anymore? No, but it does mean that you're loose from the power of sin. It means that you don't have to sin. It means that you can choose not to sin. Think of it this morning. We have the same relationship to our sins as the dead have to the world they left. None at all. Paul tells us that our old man is crucified with Christ. He bore my sins that I could bear His righteousness. He died that I might live a life of usefulness. One summer day in the early 1700s, a young German count strolled into Dusseldorf Art Gallery. His eye was attracted to a painting of Christ, the crucifixion. His eye was watching every detail with reverence and with awe. And he looked at it time and time again. He looked at it, then he went away, then he came back, and then he saw the inscription beneath it. "This I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And that day he left that art gallery in Dusseldorf with a new purpose and a new vision. And the inspired nobleman was Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf, who became the distinguished leader of the Moravian Church. He saw Europe begin to blaze for God in one of the greatest revivals of all time. And though continually sniped at from his friends and from his foes, he shouted, I have one purpose and passion in life. It is Christ and Christ alone. Has the cross become for you, Christian friend, the place of transformation? So that you no longer live unto yourself, but unto him which died for you. Peter says the cross is the place of transference. The cross is the place of transformation. But look at that last verse, verse 25. The cross is the place of transaction. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. What a picture of our natural condition and spiritual conversion. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on. Charmed to confess his grace divine. He's the shepherd this morning. Do you know what that means? He's the provider of his people. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd provides for the flock. He provides for me. He provides food. He provides care. He provides nourishment. He provides restoration. You go down Psalm 23 and you'll discover the things that he provides. He provides rest and restoration and refreshment and guidance and glory. The wee boy got it wrong, but he didn't miss the message. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. The shepherd. He's the provider of his people. Look at verse 25 again. He's the bishop. He's the protector of his people. The word is usually translated bishop, overseer, elder in the New Testament. That's what an elder's job is. He cares for the flock. He protects the flock. He watches over the flock. He's got his eyes on the flock. That's what Christ is doing for us this morning. He's the shepherd. He's my provider. He's the bishop. He's my protector. Friend was visiting another friend for morning coffee one morning, and he noticed on the wall a picture of the Lord Jesus. The artist had so drawn the picture that the eyes of Christ in the picture just followed you in the room wherever you went. And the friend said, I noticed that picture of Christ. He said, did you know that it seems to be no matter where you go in the room, the eyes of Christ are following you. And he looked at his friend and he says, doesn't that bother you? Oh no, he said, it doesn't bother me. It simply just means that the Lord loves me so much that he can't take his eyes off me. His eyes are on you today. He's the shepherd. He's your provider. He's the bishop. He's your protector. And he's calling you to follow his steps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to all our hearts this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the example that he has left us. We thank you, Lord, for the practical instruction that you give us as citizens in a nation and as employees in the workplace. And we thank you for the example that you've set before us this morning. Peter says, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Lord, there's a place where we cannot follow him. We could never follow him to dark Gethsemane. We could never follow him to dark Gabbatha. We could never follow him to dark Golgotha. We thank you for the cross this morning. The place of transference where he bare my sins. the place our gracious God of transformation, realizing that when he died, we died. The place of transaction. Thank you this morning that he's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Father, we pray that as we sit at this table just now, that we might be able to say and mean it, wounded for me. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.